be the prelude for the text this afternoon. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. This is the word of God. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray once more. We have already spoken much, Father, about what you did in sending your son to be born of a virgin, real God and yet real man. And what a wonder it is, and it is an amazing mystery, that your grace would be displayed toward sinners like us by such a display of humility and power and love. Ask, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts here today, that we would respond with joy, with true faith, with thanksgiving and praise to what you have done in sending your son to save sinners like us. Be exalted among us in the name of Jesus. Amen. On July 8, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, which is about 125 miles northeast of here, south of Springfield, Massachusetts, a pastor well known to probably most of us here named Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that he titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was not his church. His church was some 15 or 20 miles north of this one, but the pastor of this church in Enfield asked Jonathan Edwards to come speak because there were stirrings of revival in that part of New England, and this particular church in Connecticut seemed to be unresponsive. Seemed like the people that went there, the congregation, which is probably most of the people in the town and surrounding areas, would seem to be unmoved by the stirrings of the Spirit of God in that place. So Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon there. And he did it to wake it up by scaring the living daylights out of them. And I'm going to give you a few excerpts. Some of you may have read it. It's not unusual to find it in history books and religious history as well. But here are a few excerpts to make the point. This is what Jonathan Edwards said. He read it, by the way, the sermon. God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, that is still alive, yea, doubtless more angry than with many that are, and with many that are at ease in this congregation, than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. And then this excerpt. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending this solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop down into hell. Now, if you want the full Monty, you can go online, which I did, and you can read the whole thing. It's like 6 pages long. And I think you'll get a sense of what impact this must have had for that congregation of people who were churchgoers and well-respected in their communities and all the rest. But they were spiritually unresponsive to God. It was sheer formal activity, nothing really from the heart. Now, that effect that day on July 8th of 1741 did do something to that congregation, especially among the young people. And it wasn't just that sermon. There were other things going on in that part of New England. But that response to God, really a work of God, spread in what became known as the Great Awakening. And that particular movement in that area of Massachusetts spread for the next 10 years or so. But the effect of the Great Awakening really lasted for generations, because God did something in awakening people to the gospel. Now, what does this have to do with Isaiah chapter 12 that we just read? Well, Isaiah is prophesying that a day will come when thanks will be given to God, and God himself will comfort his people. That day is seen in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, but certainly it can apply in a very individual way to that day when we are awakened to the good news of Jesus, and there will be the response as is listed here. But there will be the day that comes in the future when everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ will lift their voices in praise and worship for his salvation. That day is still coming. So the reason that God will, that thanks will be given and comfort will come from God himself, are emphasized because, as Isaiah says, God has been angry. We know that he was angry with the nation of Israel, but Isaiah makes it very personal so that no one can hide in the crowd and not feel the intensity of God's anger. Isaiah says, God's people will say, God, you are angry with me. No way to avoid God's piercing gaze. And so although God passes judgment upon the whole nation of Israel because they had the law and they had all kinds of miraculous evidences that they had knew about, they had not responded. But God makes it very particular to each one of his people. No way to avoid. Now, many are offended, and maybe even here, or confused by the idea of an angry God who, as the scriptures say, is angry with the wicked every day, and whose anger is being poured out on the ungodly right now. If we had read further in Romans chapter 1, we would have read that the wrath of God is being poured out. And that wasn't 500 or 600 years before Christ, that was just a few years after the resurrection of Christ that Paul wrote that. So that kind of God is not politically correct in our culture. And because our culture, everyone seems to be a victim of somebody or something. So to imagine an angry God just seems like complete idiocy. And pure evil seems to apply only to the most awful kinds of murders or child abuse. It's also difficult for some to reconcile God's anger with the statements in Scripture such as, but Jack, God is love. And God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But really, it's only as we understand the reason for God's anger that the glory and immensity of this sacrificial love, the grace of God, to turn his anger from us, it's only then that his sacrificial love and grace can be known, and the result being thanksgiving and comfort. That is, if we defang God, so to speak, we take away the Lion of Judah, the great King of Kings, and we diminish him. We reduce God down to some deity or some idea or some religious feeling that can fit inside of our heads. And whatever can fit inside of your heads will not save you. The only one who saves is the one who is self-described in the Word of God. So that means that we have to embrace this idea of an angry God and not think that it's so counterproductive and so egregious that I don't want to think about it. God is indeed angry. So why is he angry? And this passage doesn't tell us here in Isaiah 12, but Isaiah had already made it clear in the other 11 chapters that the people of Israel had belittled God. This is not the exact language, but this is a summary of it. They had belittled God. They had ignored him. They had disregarded his commands. They found worship boring. So yesterday. and seen him as irrelevant to their lives and impotent. He couldn't really do anything anyway. Just a bunch of words. And Jesus expands that in Mark chapter 7 and its other places in Scripture, saying that what is true of all human hearts, that in the human heart as a general category, which means deposited in each one of us, there's one human nature, there are evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And Jesus called people just like us evil. Children of the devil. And Paul wrote that by nature we are hostile to God and his enemies, children of wrath. There's no way around it. God is angry at evil. And he's not just angry at evil in general as an idea. He's angry at humanity as a whole. And not just humanity as a whole, but I was born under his anger, and so were you. All that evil in the human heart, even though it's not seen in our behavior, and really 99.9% of all the people that I've ever known have been nice people, more or less, varying degrees, but nice people. So it's not that we're all showing out all the evil that's in our heart, but all the, so it's not seen in our behavior, but yet it is dishonoring to God. It may not be bothersome to you, but it is dishonoring to God. And he doesn't just dismiss it and say, well, you know, nobody's perfect, you know. They're doing their best. It's dishonoring to God, and it's in effect attacking the character and majesty of God. And any dishonor of God is dishonoring to each member of the Trinity. That is, the Father is going to punish those who dishonor the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son is going to punish those who dishonor the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to punish those who dishonor the Father and the Son. That's what love does. Love hates evil and anything that attacks the object of its love, or it's not really love. And we know that. If you've been attacked and somebody was supposed to love you and didn't defend you, you say, what happened? You didn't do anything. You didn't say a thing. You didn't come to my defense. And we know by instinct, by our nature, that true love must attack evil. And that must be expressed in word and deed. It's not enough to keep silent and say, well, I was doing it in my heart, silent, nobody. No, it must be expressed. And that's exactly what God has done. His love for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, their love for each other requires them, if you can use that, that's his nature. He must then punish anything that attacks the object of his love, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's love for each other. He will not be silent, and he will not refuse to act. That's the reason God is angry. And honestly, if that were not part of what the Bible said about God, I would be an atheist. Because then it would be clear that men made up a God that's more acceptable and understandable and more reasonable. But that's not the way that this God describes himself. He says, whether you understand it or relate to it or like it or not, this is who I am. So all that I've said so far has been to provide the context for the main message of Isaiah 12. What I just said is not the main message of Isaiah 12. When we read it, you saw that. The main message is that although it's true that God was angry with me, and he had reason to be, and he should be angry with me, but his anger has turned away. That's the main message of Isaiah 12. His anger has turned away. But you and I must absorb the reality of the legitimacy of God's anger toward us and not think that that's something that's not really important to us. The thing is that God loves me. Yes, he loves you, but he didn't need to love you. He chose to. That's the way that he is. He needed to be angry at you, but he didn't need to love you. And so that his anger is turned away is really an amazing truth. It's a glorious and mysterious and phenomenal reality. That's what Isaiah 12 is telling us. His anger was directed somewhere else other than toward me. It was turned away. It was headed toward me, but it got diverted. He had me in his crosshairs. He had his bow aimed at my heart, and he was ready to release it, but he sent it somewhere else. He turned his anger from me. I'm the one that deserved it. But he diverted it and placed it somewhere else. Amazing. How can it be? Where did his anger go then if it wasn't directed at me? Listen to Isaiah 53. Phenomenal chapter. This is just part of it. Speaking of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And this is what Isaiah says. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we were healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the main message of Isaiah 12. That God the Father turned his anger from you and placed it on his Son. All of it without reserve. Expended his wrath upon his beloved. That's the message of Isaiah 12. That's the message of the whole book of Isaiah. That's the message of the whole revelation of the Bible. It's about what we say often, Jesus came to save sinners, to be the target of the wrath of his Father that ought to have been given to me, brought upon his Son. He saves sinners by becoming the object of his Father's anger towards sinners. That's why the Father turned away from Jesus on the cross, and Jesus knew it. He knew it. You have forsaken me, because the wrath of his Father was poured out upon him, and he had to be forsaken so that you would not be. He had to become the target of the Father's wrath so that you would be the object of his love, the bride of his Son forever. That's why Jesus cried out, "It's finished," because he bore the wrath of the Father so he could turn it away from me and from you. That's what the message of Isaiah is, and God's message to us. The rest of chapter 12 of Isaiah tells us to behold, to look at the consequences of that greatest possible expression of love. God himself is my salvation. He didn't just do it as an act of kindness. It wasn't that he sent a substitute for himself or somebody to. God himself came. God himself became the Savior. He didn't just do it as an act of uninvolved kindness, but God the Son himself became the sacrifice. The Father sent the Son to be the sacrifice, his beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit applies the Son's sacrifice to give a new heart and cleansing from all sin for those who come to him in repentance and faith. Isaiah says, look at these aspects of the fruit of that salvation. I'm going to give them. There are eight. They're not long. Don't worry. First fruit of that salvation that God himself is for us is that we have comfort. That is, we have peace with God and the removal of the fear of God's wrath, because there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Son bore all the wrath of God. There's nothing left to send towards you. He bore it all of my sin. He bore the wrath for all of it. So there's no more wrath that the Father would direct towards me. There's peace with God. I'm comforted that my sin has been punished in Christ. There are still consequences, yes, but the eternal punishment and separation from the Father has been dealt with, and there is comfort. Secondly, God gives strength in the Holy Spirit to do whatever God wants me to do. He is my strength. And so we must always be able to say and to mean, I can do whatever God requires me to do. Unfortunately, we do a lot of things that God doesn't require us to do, and so we've kind of fizzled out. That's true for everybody at one point or another. But God gives the strength for you to do what he requires you to do. He will give it. We must continue to confess that. Thirdly, God gives a song. He gives a reason to sing with thanksgiving, with joy, and praise. There's a song in the heart. It may be deeply buried under lots of problems and confusion and sorrow, but there is a song in your heart. Find it. Learn to sing it. Develop it. Grow in it. God is the God of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy is second. God is a happy God. I like to say that. He sings, and he gives us by his person, his presence in us, his personal presence in us, the ability to sing songs of joy. Thirdly, fourthly, that there is the ability to find refreshment and renewal throughout your lifetime by the reality of God's saving grace in your life and in the lives of others. And I can say this, I'm glad to really say it. You know, you all mostly know, I spent almost 5 decades giving the gospel every day, almost every day, tens, 10,000 or more times, I can't remember. I never got bored doing it. I was renewed by giving the gospel. Sometimes people ask me, how do you keep doing this? And it's the gospel itself was energizing to me. Learn to speak the gospel. Look for opportunities to share the gospel. Repeat it to yourself. It's never, but we do it every Sunday. But you can remind yourself every day, and you should, of the power of the gospel and looking for opportunity to share it with others. That's how you draw from the well of salvation for the nourishment that you need, the refreshment that you need throughout your lifetime. Life is short, but life is long. Life is short, but, you know, walking all those steps, some of you have step counters, you know, walking all those steps, it's rather long. God will give you the ability to be refreshed by the grace of the gospel. Fifthly, fifth fruit of God being our salvation is cultivating the giving of thanks. Become a thankful person. Become a person who recognizes the way that God has blessed you with people, with possessions, with opportunities, all sorts of things that God has graciously given to you. And refuse to complain. Say, I'm not going to complain. I have so much to be thankful for. Some of us have known people who had severe physical conditions throughout much of their life and still were joyful and thankful, did not complain. Sixthly, call upon his name in prayer. Pray for everything. Pray about everything. You can't pray all the time. You would have an accident if you were driving. But you can pray. You pray often. Seven, speak the good news to others, opportunities to proclaim the gospel and through the church to see it spread throughout the earth. That's what we want to do. And eighth, worship God. That's the fruit of God being our salvation. God is far greater and more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. Grow in praise and worship of God. Yes, God was angry, and rightfully so. And he still is angry, and rightfully so. But now that Jesus has come to redeem sinners with his own blood, the most loving of all beings, that is God himself, has given us the promise of unimaginable joy forever. And he has given us the reason and source of that joy now. He's given us the good news of Jesus. And if you are someone who's not really sure you have embraced that good news, today is the day. What I read there from the sinners of the angry God is still true. It is true. None of us have the guarantee of the next breath. There have been people who died preaching. There have been people who died in the congregation. One of Pat's relatives died when he went to get coffee after the service one day. Not here, somewhere else. And yet, God's appeal is come and have rest for your soul, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And then once having embraced that, and many of you here have, keep focusing on that. Develop that, nourish that reality, that life in you that God has given to you. And keep doing it. And you will be able to live your whole life growing in the grace of God. What I want you to do is get your Bible or, you know, your phone, whatever you can get. And I want us to read the last verse of chapter 12 together. No, let's read the last two verses. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Now let's read verses. Okay, let's start with the part where it says, give thanks to the Lord. We'll just read all those sentences. That's eight lines. Okay, you with me? Okay. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Father, what a great and glorious message you have given to us, and even though we don't really appreciate it in all its glory, the day is coming when we will see you face to face, and we will have expanded joy that will somehow continue to grow throughout eternity, impossible for us to understand, but there'll never be any boredom. We'll never arrive at full knowledge. You are infinite and glorious in all your being, but you have worked in us to give us the eyes of faith to respond to this good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And oh God, if anyone here has not embraced that yet, awaken them to see it, to call out to you to trust in your Son, to turn from self-rule to submission to your Son as Lord. Thank you that you are continuing to work in us. You've given us your Spirit. There's so much yet for us to grow into and to deepen in our knowledge and experience with you. Make it so for us. Lord, you know the issues in each of our lives, and you know how to deal with it. Help us to look to you to find rest for our souls and the confidence that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. In the name of Jesus, amen.